We were about to note in our studies, when time caught us first session, about the trichotomous separation of the person of Christ, which occurred at his physical death on the cross. I have a diagram that I've color-coded a bit that might help us in the few verses that we're about to note. I call it Trichotomy of Christ's True Humanity Related to His Physical Death. We're at point 11 in our study. The Lord's physical death resulted in a trichotomous consignment of the Lord's person to three different locales. Now, trichotomy means that the concept being discussed is divided into three parts. Dichotomy means it's divided into two. We are born dichotomous with a soul and a human body. But when we believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit creates a human spirit to which eternal life is imputed. And thus, at salvation, we become trichotomous. The Lord Jesus Christ was born trichotomous. He was born with the Holy Spirit indwelling him in his soul. He had a human soul at selection, imputed to his biological life. That's dichotomy. And also, he had a human spirit at selection, making him a trichotomous individual. He remained trichotomous throughout the incarnation. There was never a reason for him to lose the human spirit through sin. This never occurred. Therefore, he arrived at the cross in a trichotomous status quo. But at physical death, there was a trichotomous separation of his person. And we'll note that briefly now. First of all, our Lord's human spirit went into the care of God the Father in heaven. Luke, you can ramble through the Gospels and find these references, but we just stack them up here in Luke, all in one chapter, as a matter of fact. Luke 23:46, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And therefore, we have here Luke 23:46, which I've just quoted, showing that the human spirit goes to heaven in the care of God the Father. Secondly, the human soul went into the care of the Holy Spirit in paradise. We've noted that passage this morning, Luke 23:43. And Jesus said to the criminal, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The green line points to the paradise compartment of Hades, where the soul of Jesus Christ was placed into the care of the Holy Spirit, Luke 23:43. And thirdly, his human body was placed in a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea, Luke 23:53. Joseph laid him in a tomb cut into a rock where no one had ever lain. The black line points to this tomb where he was buried for 3 days and for 3 nights. Now, at point 12, let's note this. While on the subject of the spiritual and physical deaths of Christ, this would be a good opportunity to address a question recently posed to me by a member of our internet congregation. Here is an excerpt of his question to me, and it boils it down to that which he is curious about. He writes, "If Adam went from being trichotomous before sin," and Adam was created trichotomous, he was created perfect, he was in fellowship with God at the very first moment that the Lord breathed into his nostrils the breath of lives, and therefore he entered human life in a trichotomous status quo, body, soul, and human spirit. But when Adam sinned, he lost the human spirit. This broke fellowship with God, and he was in need of a Savior. Prior to sin, Adam was perfect. He had a perfect human body, but there was no need for eternal life. He had human life, which was everlasting. This everlasting life would have continued on and on, but when he sinned, he lost that everlasting life. And the problem that he encountered then was the loss of the human spirit. Regeneration for Adam was the re-imputation of the human spirit at salvation, making him trichotomous once again. With those things in mind, we continue with this excerpt. if Adam went from being trichotomous before sin to being dichotomous after sin, and this is what is meant by spiritual death, did Jesus Christ go from being trichotomous before the cross to being dichotomous while on the cross? If Jesus Christ did not die spiritually the same way Adam died, why refer to Christ's death on the cross as being spiritual? It seems we're using the same term of spiritual death, but meaning two different things depending on whether we are referring to Adam or to Christ. Point 13. Here's the answer to a very good question. Subpoint 1. There are two categories of spiritual death. A. There is real spiritual death, which applies to Adam and the entire human race born from his line. You were spiritually dead at physical birth. You were dichotomous when you were born. To your old sin nature, Adam's original sin was imputed. You were totally depraved, and you were in need of a Savior, and you do not have fellowship with God. This is real spiritual death. It applies to Adam at the fall. It applies to all his progeny after he and Esau had their children. All their children were just like Adam, according to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 through 3. The second category is substitutionary spiritual death, which is separation from God in a state of perfection and impeccability. That is different from Adam. He was separated from God by sin, and therefore dichotomous. Jesus Christ was separated from God because of imputation in a status quo of perfection and impeccability, not by sin. And therefore, because he was being judged in our place, he suffered spiritual death because his fellowship with God was severed for 3 hours on the cross. This is not real spiritual death, but rather substitutionary spiritual death. And this applies only to Jesus Christ, never to anyone else. Not to that guy that invented Islam, the Hindu operation, the Buddhist operation. It applies to none of these people, only to Christ. Secondly, real spiritual death is a reference to Adam's original sin, which is imputed to every member of the human race at physical birth. So real spiritual death is a reference to Adam's original sin. When you were born at selection, you received the imputation of soul life to your biological life, creating human life. But simultaneously with that, there was the imputation of Adam's original sin to your old sin nature, creating spiritual death. And that is real spiritual death. You have a situation in which you are separated from God because of sin. We note this in Romans 5, verse 12. Just as though one man, Adam, just as through one man, Adam, the original sin entered into the world, and so spiritual death through the original sin of Adam, consequently, spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. You were similarly in Adam when he sinned. He is your ultimate father. You can trace your lineage, your genealogy, all the way back to Adam, regardless of what the world will tell you. And you will find that Adam, when he first procreated, transmitted the sinful nature to his three sons. And when he did that, they inherited from him the sinful nature that he possessed, to which was imputed Adam's sin, because had you been in his position, you would have done exactly the same as he did. You say, oh, I would have done better. No, you wouldn't have. You have no idea how drop-dead gorgeous Esau was. And when she brought him the forbidden fruit and said, darling, wouldn't you like to taste this with me? What are you expecting to say? There she stands in her radiant glory. But the problem was, as he looked at her, the glory was gone. She was an Ichabod victim. And because of that, he looked at her and knew she had fallen. And he had a choice. Do I stay with the Lord and let him solve the problem? Or do I take some self-righteous stance and say, oh, she must be protected now. She's going to be thrown out of the garden and I must protect her. So he said, okay, I'll eat it. And out they all went, and here we all are. Spiritual death spread to all men because all sinned when Adam sinned. Thirdly, substitutionary spiritual death is a reference to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Four, when Adam died spiritually, he became dichotomous with a body and soul, having suffered the loss of his human spirit. He was created trichotomous, became dichotomous at the original sin. This resulted, original sin, the creation of the sinful nature, status quo, total depravity, this resulted in separation from fellowship with God. And why was this fellowship broken? It was broken by personal sin. Jude 19. These are the ones, referencing unbelievers, who cause divisions. Unbelievers, writes Jude, are worldly minded. That's the English translation, but psukikos is the word we find here. P-S-U-C-H-I-K-O-S. Psukikos, which means soulish or natural. The natural man is soulish. He has no human spirit. Those who are born into this life are natural. These are natural people, normal people, ordinary people, spiritually dead people. Psukikos men. Those, when you look at the next little baby somebody presents you and they're all grinning, you look at that and say, Psukikos. And then grin, hoping the dear mother doesn't know what that means. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly minded, meaning psukikos, soulish, therefore devoid of the Holy Spirit. You can't have the Holy Spirit unless you have the human spirit. Point five, the original sin was the catalyst for the sinful nature, which is transferred genetically to every member of the human race. If you have a human father, you have the sinful nature. That is why the virgin birth is such a critical doctrine in Christian theology. If Jesus Christ, true father, was Joseph, then he cannot be our Savior, for he would have inherited Joseph's sin nature at procreation. Joseph was not his human father. He was his legal father, for he was married to his mother. Now, Mary is not too hard to get this. Mary was his real mother, but she is not the mother of God. She incubated the biological life of the true humanity of Messiah. And when that biological life was delivered, to it was imputed a human soul, creating human life for Jesus Christ, true humanity. That also was combined with undiminished deity, thus creating the hypostatic union at the virgin birth. Therefore, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. But Mary is not the mother of God. She is the mother of his true humanity's biological life. God creates life, and he does it when he imputes the soul at birth. And any other life is not human life. I'm not going to get involved in what you're thinking. I'm just telling you what it is at physical birth. We do not create life. We create biological life through procreation, and the sin nature is transmitted during that process. God has nothing to do with this. But he does have everything to do with creating the soul and imputing that to the biological life at physical birth, creating human life, and that human life is totally depraved and in need of a Savior. Now, the original sin, then, is imputed to the sinful nature at physical birth. This means each of us was born physically alive, but spiritually dead, in a status of total depravity and in desperate need of a Savior. This results in every person being born in a dichotomous state of body and soul only. The body is biological life, produced by human procreation, for which a soul is created ex nihilo and imputed to it by God at selection. Selection is a theological term for physical birth, when soul life is imputed to biological life. God creates the soul ex nihilo, which means immediately out of nothing. There's not a soul bank, and he pulls one off the shelf and inserts it into somebody's body when they're born. That's heresy. The soul is created specifically for the individual at the moment of physical birth, and it is imputed to the biological life. It creates human life for that individual. And when a biological life exits the womb at parturition, and it is called stillborn, there is no life, the doctor delivers the child and there's no life, called stillborn, that means that that child was not selected, no soul life imputed, and therefore no human life. 7. However, this imputation of soul life to biological life at physical birth results in total separation from God and total helplessness to do anything about it. You are born spiritually dead, totally depraved. It is a helpless situation. You are hopeless. You are hopeless to do anything about it. There's nothing you can do. God has to do something. If there's something to be done, God is going to have to be the one doing it. God demonstrated His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. There's the answer. The answer is from God through His Son, Jesus Christ, who we are studying today in all of His person and work on the cross. Point 8. The spiritual death of Christ, therefore, is substitutionary and took place on the cross in a status of total perfection and impeccability. He did nothing to lose fellowship with God personally. 9. For Christ, spiritual death occurred when our sins were imputed to Him and were judged by the justice of God. That is when He suffered a broken fellowship with the Father. So during this time of judgment, between noon and 3 o'clock on 14 Nisan, the Lord was separated from fellowship with the Father. Why was He separated from fellowship? Because He had willingly agreed to receive the imputation of your sins. They were taken off your account and transferred to His. They were not His sins, but He was willing to take them on and to be judged in your place so that you would have the opportunity to respond positively to the gospel, receive eternal life. It's your choice. 10. The only characteristic that the real spiritual death of the human race and the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ have in common is separation from God in a state of judgment. From physical birth until you're saved, you are in a state of judgment, separated from God. And your prayers won't get past the ceiling. Unless you believe that Jesus is the Christ, unless you become a trichotomous individual, unless you possess a human spirit, unless you possess the mentorship of the Holy Spirit who will teach you the Word of God, who will teach you that you must confess your sins before you approach the throne room of the God of this universe. Only then can you utilize the unique prerogative of the believer, which is prayer. And until then, you are lost in your sins, and your issue is, what think ye of Christ? The only characteristic that the real spiritual death of the human race and the substitutionary spiritual death of Jesus Christ have in common is separation from God in a state of judgment. 11. The judgment of Christ lasted for 3 hours while He maintained a status quo of perfection and impeccability. The judgment of members of the human race can last a lifetime or until one believes in Christ for salvation. 12. As noted, the real spiritual death of the human race is documented in Romans 5:12, while the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ is the subject of Romans 5:8, God demonstrated His own love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died spiritual death as a substitute for us. After the judgment was finished, the Lord dismissed His Spirit into the care of the Father, His soul into the care of the Holy Spirit, and His body to the tomb. 3 days and three nights would pass before the world would know if God was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. The historical proof that Jesus is the Christ occurred at the resurrection. We'll now note in our study the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. The spiritual death of Christ is of no effect without the resurrection. Had everyone who witnessed the crucifixion understood what we know today as a result of New Testament doctrine, they would have anxiously awaited the passing of 3 days and three nights with great fear and trembling. According to the Lord's own prophecy, they knew they could expect the resurrection after 72 hours had elapsed following His burial. Just before sundown, on the afternoon of 14 Nisan, is when He was placed in a tomb owned by Joseph of Arimathea, and Nicodemus assisted Him in this burial. Matthew 12:40. This is the Lord indicating how long He would remain in the tomb. Matthew 12:40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Now this means that any time after sunset the following Sunday night, Saturday night on a Gentile calendar, the resurrection could occur. A visual. It's real difficult to show things like this because you're used to a Gentile calendar that's built on our Earth's circulation around the sun. But the Hebrews used a lunar calendar, and it had to do with the rotation of the moon around the Earth. I want to show you very briefly the chronology from crucifixion to resurrection from the standpoint of a Hebrew lunar calendar. And you have to understand that our day begins at midnight. Our calendar date changes at midnight. For the Jews, the calendar date changes at sundown, approximately 6 in the afternoon. So please note Passion Week. With the top line represents sunset. The dotted line in the middle represents sunrise. The solid line at the bottom represents sunset. That is a 24-hour period beginning at sunset to sunset. That's a Hebrew lunar calendar. Now, the arrests and trials of Jesus Christ occurred at night, as you're well familiar, and that was on a Wednesday. And then the daylight hours following is when He was taken to the cross and He was nailed there. The judgment occurred. He was taken down from the cross and He was buried. And so, just before sunset, we learn, because Passover's feasts were to begin that evening at sunset, and you couldn't bury a corpse on a feast day, so Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus hustled around and got Jesus Christ buried just before deadline. Now, when 6 o'clock occurred, it suddenly becomes Thursday on this calendar, although it's Wednesday night to you. But this is Thursday, 6 o'clock and following, and Jesus Christ is in the tomb, night number one. When dawn occurs, that is the Lord's body in the tomb, day one. Then at 6 o'clock that evening, on that Thursday, it suddenly on the Jewish calendar becomes Friday. The Lord is in the tomb, therefore, that night, and that is night two. Sun rises during the daylight hours. That's day two. At 6 o'clock Friday night, it suddenly becomes Saturday on the Hebrew calendar. And that is night number three, followed by day number three. Then at 6 o'clock on Saturday night, which suddenly becomes Sunday on the Hebrew calendar, and Christ arose at some point during that period of time. And then following that, we have an empty tomb. Now, with these things in mind, let's note Matthew 12:40. Just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. He specifically said 3 days and three nights. This means that any time after sunset the following Sunday night, Saturday night on the Gentile calendar, the resurrection could occur. And this means that any time after traditional Christianity has the crucifixion occurring on Friday afternoon and the burial occurring at about 6 o'clock that night, with the resurrection occurring before sunrise Sunday. Assuming it occurred at 6 a.m. Sunday morning, that's the resurrection. This only accounts for 36 hours, only half the amount prophesied by our Lord. Why is it important, then, that it be 72 hours as our Lord indicated? Here's why. Many cultures do not believe the spirit leaves the body immediately. For example, the Tasmanian culture held that the spirit did not leave the body until sundown. Bronze Age Greeks believed that the spirit remained in the body until the body began to decay. The Aztecs of the Western Hemisphere believed that the spirit remained in or around the body for 4 days. 5th century B.C., Greek historian Herodotus relates in his writings that the Greeks never embalmed a corpse until after 3 days. According to the Mosaic law, a person was defiled by means of contact with a corpse and was to purify himself on the third day. We find this in Numbers 19, verses 11 and 12. The one who touches the corpse of any person shall be unclean for 7 days. That one shall purify himself from uncleanliness with water on the third day and on the seventh day, and then he shall be clean. But if he does not purify himself on the third day and on the seventh day, he shall not be clean. Now, many ancient cultures believed that the spirit could revitalize the body any time within a 3-day period. After 3 days, the general belief was that the spirit would not return. Obviously, then, if the Father had resurrected Jesus after only 36 hours, the general assumption could well have been that Jesus was never really dead. Now, our Lord's resuscitation of Lazarus from the dead gives us a clear indication of what the Jewish view on this subject happened to be in the 1st century A.D. I've given you other ancient cultures and what they thought about dead bodies and the spirit leaving and coming back and so on. These are belief systems that must be dealt with if we're going to protect the authenticity of the resurrection. Therefore, let's note John 11, verses 38 and 39, and I will not bring to you the entire passage. You can do that on your own. But understand that Lazarus is dead. And Jesus Christ learns about this, and here is how the passage continues as we are interrupted. Jesus, therefore, again, being deeply moved within, came to the tomb of Lazarus. It was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, "Remove the stone." Martha, the sister of the deceased Lazarus, said to him, "Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days." This event occurred about 3 weeks before the crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Its details were fresh in the minds of all who knew it. The miracle of raising Lazarus was designed to demonstrate that only through divine intervention can the power of death be overcome. He had been dead 4 days. There was a stench in Martha's mind. He is officially dead. Do not open that grave. You're not going to like it. And the Lord said, get that stone out of the way. And Lazarus, 4 days dead, walked out alive. This was not a resurrection. It was a resuscitation. He died physical death later on. And then his soul and spirit went into heaven because he would have been church-age believer at that time. Thus we see the miracle of the resurrection occurring after our Lord's body had been sealed for 3 days and three nights in the tomb. This fact, that Jesus Christ died physically, was buried for 3 days and three nights in the tomb, and then rose again, becomes the central doctrine of Christian theology and faith. Paul includes the resurrection as an integral part of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 3 and 4. Paul writes, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. What is the first doctrine he taught the Corinthians? The one he first received. That Christ died as a substitute for our sins according to the Scriptures. What Scriptures? For example, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, verse 4, and that he died as a substitute for our sins according to the Scriptures. That is spiritual death. Then, verse 4, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Psalm 16, verses 9 and 10, Jonah 1:17 compared with Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40. Now, in this same passage, Paul uses a debater's technique to demonstrate that those believers who deny the resurrection make him and his fellow apostles false witnesses, and if this is true, then the entire faith is in vain. Not only for him, not only for his fellow apostles, but for the believers in the Corinthian church. If you deny resurrection, then you deny the faith. That's how important the resurrection is. Christ's validity as a substitute, his success on the cross, is verified by the resurrection. Had he not propitiated the Father with his work on the cross, had he not been qualified to be there through impeccability, then there could not have been a resurrection, for he would have been a sinner and no different than the rest of us. He had to be resurrected to prove propitiation. Now, there are believers in the Corinthian church who say, well, we're not going to be resurrected. There's not going to be a resurrection. I don't believe that. And he's saying to them, you are making me and other apostles a liar when you say that. And in fact, he's going to point out, you're making God a liar. Let's note it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 12 through 19. Now, if Christ is priest, and remember he's using a debater's technique here, he's going to take their position that there's no resurrection, okay? And he's going to use that. Let's assume for the purpose of debate that what you say is true. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? We preach that he was resurrected. How do you preach that there is no resurrection? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. If what you say is true, then even Christ has not been resurrected. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain and your faith is also vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we witnessed against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. See how he's using that debater's technique? Let's take your position. Let me tell you what this results in. We are false witnesses of God. Why? Because we witnessed against God. We witnessed against God that he raised Christ. We've been telling this. Whom he did not raise, if, in fact, the dead are not raised, as you assert. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. God was not propitiated if there is no resurrection. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ, believers who have already died physical death, they perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we of all men are most to be pitied. Our entire Christian effort is to be pitied. This is worthless if there is no resurrection. If one accepts the contention of some in the Corinthian church that there is no resurrection, then even Christ is not resurrected. And as a result, our faith is in vain. The testimony of the New Testament apostles is false. We are still in our sins. Those who have preceded us in death have perished. And we are of all men most to be pitied. And this leads Paul to his sarcastic conclusion in 1 Corinthians 15:32. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Oh, you like that? Hey, don't try that. For I am here to assure you today that the resurrection occurred, and through faith in Christ you have eternal life. We do not believe, as did some of the Corinthian church, that there is no resurrection of the dead. We believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. We believe He endured substitutionary spiritual death on the cross in payment for our sins. We believe that when He died physically, that He voluntarily exhaled His human spirit into the presence of the Father and His soul into the care of the Holy Spirit. We believe His body was buried and remained in the tomb for 72 hours before the reunion of His human spirit and soul occurred with His body. We believe that this resulted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We believe that He remained on this earth for 40 more days and that He was observed by many who knew Him according to the Scriptures. Post-resurrection appearances of Christ include, number one, to Mary Magdalene at the tomb in John 20, verses 11 through 18. Secondly, to Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, outside the tomb in Matthew 28, verse 1, identifying the ladies' names. The event occurred in verses 8 through 10. Thirdly, to Cleopas and his fellow apostle on the Emmaus Road, in Luke 24, verses 13 through 32. Number four, to the Apostle Peter in Luke 24, verse 34. Fifth, to 10 disciples, minus Thomas, on the evening following the resurrection, John 20, verses 19 through 25. Number six, to 11 disciples, including Thomas, 1 week later, in John 20, verses 26 through 31. Seven, to seven of the apostles, plus over 500 believers at the Sea of Tiberias in John 21, verses 1 and 2. Number eight, to James, the Lord's half-brother, confirmed by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 7. Nine, to the 11 apostles in Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20. 10, his final appearance with the 11 apostles on Mount Olivet just before the ascension, recorded in Luke 24, verses 50 through 53, and Acts 1, verses 3 through 12. And Luke confirms the validity of these post-resurrection appearances in his introduction to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. He writes, "Dear Theophilus." Now, who is Theophilus? He addresses the Gospel of Luke to Theophilus. Who is this guy? He is the benefactor of Luke. He underwrites Luke's expenses, while Luke, under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, writes two of the largest books in the New Testament. He writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. This is his second effort under the benefactorship of Theophilus. Dear Theophilus, I composed my first book, meaning the Gospel of Luke, concerning all Jesus set out to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, the ascension, and he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen. Please note, the Lord selects apostles. Apostles do not. You'll catch that a little later in the chapter. Apostles do not select apostles. The Lord Jesus Christ picks apostles. Therefore, who did he pick? It was Paul, not Matthias. But that's another story for another time. Here's our verse, verse 3. After his suffering, meaning the cross, he also presented himself alive, resurrection body, to these apostles by many demonstrative evidences being shown to them over a period of 40 days, during which he spoke to them of matters concerning the kingdom of God. And to all of these, we finally add the testimony of the angel at the tomb of Mary at the tomb. He revealed this statement to Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James. Matthew 28:6. He is not here, for he has risen. And with these testimonies from the Scripture, we are able to sing with enduring confidence the eternal gratitude in our souls, the words of Robert Lowry: up from the grave he arose, with a mighty triumph for his foes. He arose a victor from the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose. He arose. Alleluia. Christ arose. Our closing hymn, hymn number 138, Christ Arose. Shall we stand as we sing? And Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful today that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ has indeed risen. He is now seated at your right hand as our intercessor and advocate. His salvation is available to all through simple faith in Him. We are the beneficiaries of your grace. We are grateful to you today as we celebrate the resurrection, proof positive of your propitiation regarding His person and His work on the cross. May we keep in mind today all that our Lord and Savior has done for us. May we have a mental attitude of reciprocity, not only toward you, but in gratitude toward Him for all that He has accomplished for our behalf. We are so appreciative of our eternal life and our so great salvation. Lead us now as we go into this week, and may we remember that we are free through Christ, through simple faith in Him. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. Happy Passover.